Good morning. We are so glad you're here. I want to draw your attention to a number of things in the bulletin. So if you have your bulletin in your hand, you can see what's going on. Some important things to keep in mind. First of all, right after the service today, we are planning to have a time with the elders. If you are new, you haven't been here very long, you don't know the elders, this is an opportunity for you to get to know us, talk with us, have questions about the church. We will make a concerted effort to hide our halos and just keep it on a real normal level. And so please come and join us. There will be plenty of pizza, and we promise the elders did not make it. So you have that advantage. Also, right after the service this morning, if you are in Awana, there will be an Awana workers meeting, and this will be in Pastor John's Sunday school classroom. So if you're working in Awana, you ought to know where that is. And how long will it be? Okay. It will be a long meeting, and but please make an effort to stick around, and if you are involved in Awana. There is also coming up in the month of February, your favorite month, Valentine's month. And there will be a Valentine's banquet on February 10th. So that means on your part, you need to sign up. There on the bulletin board in the foyer, there is a sign-up sheet, and that way we can at least get an idea of how many to expect and how many that Brad's going to cook for, and that'll be exciting. And the next day, there will be a men's breakfast. Also, we need you to sign up, or a ladies' tea. Also a sign-up. So hopefully you have your pen full of ink, and you can write your name a lot. A lot of things going on. Take a look at the bulletin. A number of other things happening. We can use your help, opportunities for ministry to be involved. So would you stand with me, and we'll begin our morning with prayer, and then remain standing as Randy comes and joins us. One change to the bulletin. There will not be choir singing today. Chris is ill. So let's pray together. Our gracious, merciful, kind Father, we do thank you for today, this privilege of assembling together to hear your precious word. We would ask you, Father, to use your word in our lives. Only that you can do works of change, works in which you can encourage us, works in which you may chasten us and admonish us. Lord, whatever you have for us today, I would ask that you would calm our hearts and our spirits, ready to hear from you. And as we lift our voices in song, may you be honored by it. And so Father, we do commit our day to you. We commit this next hour to you, asking you to be honored by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Randy?
All right. Open your hymnals, if you would, to number 112, number 111. And Chris does have the flu, but I'm sure he'll recover, and choir will be back next week. So join with me, number 111.
We
but I knew that song, but not those words. So I had to look real carefully.
All right, turn with me back one page to number 110, 110.
As we continue to make our way through the Gospel of John, we come for our scripture reading this morning to chapter 17. So follow along as I read that, this great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may all also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's bow together. Father, we're so thankful that our Lord has prayed for us. And we know that He continues to make intercession for us even now. So we're just so thankful. We're thankful for what He prays for us, our joy, our unity, our preservation, our love, our sanctification, and even for our future glory. It's all in your hands, Father, and we can be confident that it will all come to pass, that everything you intend for us is just as certain and secure as everything you intend for your Son. He's yours, and now we are yours, and you are just as committed to us as you are to Him, because we belong to Him. And so we can live every day, even in this world, with certainty, with confidence, with peace, with joy, in the hope that you are keeping us. You do love us. You will sanctify us. You do use us in the world to make Him known. And you will take us to be with Him where He is, that we may see and even share His glory. We couldn't ask for any more than that, Father. Just answer His prayer, and all ours will be answered. And we know that You will. And so we thank You for Your eternal love and for this eternal life to know You and to know Christ. May we glorify Him on earth and accomplish the work He's given us to do. That as the Father is glorified in the Son may be glorified in us, his bride, his church. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Stand with me again, please, and we'll turn to number 80. Amazing Grace. You know, sometimes we get so familiar with something, we kind of forget to think about it. But I appreciate that different version of that hymn. And, man, it is Amazing Grace. Just think about that. Number 80.
Treasure, our
We are in James chapter 2 again this morning, or still this morning, however you choose to look at that. But we are looking at a very important passage of Scripture dealing with the issue of faith and works, or the relationship between faith and works. Is it like this? Faith plus works equals salvation? Or are they two oars working together equally to pull the boat, both necessary, so that if one is missing or weak, the boat fails? Are faith and works enemies opposing each other, or two sides of the same coin? Are works things we do to get what we hope to get? Or maybe you'd prefer the trucker analogy. Even so, tractor, if it hath not trailer, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast tractor and I have trailer. Show me thy tractor without thy trailer, and I will show you my faith by my works. All due respect to the truckers among us, I don't know about that one. But it is this question: what is the relationship? Is salvation by works without faith? Is it faith plus works, or faith minus works? Or does faith bring a salvation with works? Whichever analogy we may choose to use, or whichever one you may prefer, I hope by the end of the hour you'll understand that the relationship between faith and works actually looks a whole lot like this. This is Abraham preparing to offer his son Isaac on an altar. Why would he do that? And what does that have to do with faith and works? Well, follow along as I read again this text, James 2, verses 14 and following. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Well, I hope it goes without saying, first of all, that pastoral concern is what's behind this. That James isn't trying to confuse people, right? He isn't trying to cause believers to doubt their salvation. But as any pastor knows, in any congregation, there are those who are deceived about their salvation. They think they're saved when they're actually not. Maybe they made a profession of faith at one time. Maybe they think because they believe certain things that they're believers. But there's no evidence of faith in their life. It's like the fruit tree with no fruit. There's just no visible proof. They may have genuine faith, but without works, it's impossible to know it or show it. So at the risk of causing genuine believers to doubt their salvation, you have to address this. You have to talk about this so that those who are not genuine believers will doubt their salvation. We don't want people to be deceived. So it's out of pastoral concern that James is writing all this, and the intent is not to cloud the issue of whether salvation is by faith or by works. The intent is to clarify the issue that salvation is by faith. But what kind of faith? A faith that works. Of course, we're saved by faith, and by faith alone, but not by a kind of faith that is alone, right? Only the kind that works. And hopefully you've been saying, well, I didn't know there was any other kind. I can't imagine there would be any other kind of faith than a faith that works, but apparently there is. And we've looked at a couple of them already. There is such a thing as dead faith and demonic faith. Dead faith says the right things. Verse 14, if someone says he has faith, they say the words, they make a profession, at least around other Christians they do. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I have faith. But they have no works, no fruit, no evidence of a changed life. It's all talk. It's all words. Just as empty as saying to someone in need, go in peace, be warm, be filled. What use is that? It's of no use. So faith, if it has no works, is dead. Demonic faith believes the right things. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. God is one. That was the standard Jewish confession of faith, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. You get that. You believe that? You do well. The demons also believe that. So if all you mean by believe is believe certain facts are true, the demons believe. They know the truth. They believe the truth. They even fear the truth. Intellectually, they affirm sound doctrine. Emotionally, they're moved by it. The hair on the back of their neck stands out. If that's what believe means, demons believe, but clearly they're not saved. So are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In other words, saying the right things isn't enough. Believing the right things isn't enough. Neither a profession of faith, verbal affirmation, nor a confession of faith, doctrinal affirmation, proves that you have genuine saving faith. There must be more to it than saying or believing the right things. True faith also includes doing the right things. So we call that one dynamic faith. Right? That's what we want, isn't it? Lively, active, dynamic faith. You say, what does that look like? Well, we don't have to wonder. It's vividly illustrated for us in two Old Testament saints, Abraham and Rahab. And what a pair to pick, right? What a contrast. Abraham, verse 21, Abraham, our father, and then verse 25, Rahab, the harlot. Two very different people, one very common faith. A faith that what? Did something. A faith that took action. A faith that believed God enough to do what God said. To do what only a strong faith could do. Their faith worked. They didn't just say the right things. They didn't just believe the right things. They did what trusting God required. Rahab hid spies. You might even say, Rahab lied. We'll look at that next week. But Abraham offered up Isaac. So that's what we want to look at first. And this is dynamic faith. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And now you know what James means by works, right? Not works of the law. This was before the law. And that's Paul's point in Romans. Abraham wasn't justified by works of the law. There was no law when God declared him righteous. So what does he mean by works? Well, acts of obedience. Doing what God said. Trusting God enough to obey him. Do what he says, even when it seems wrong, even when it seems counterproductive, when it's counterintuitive, even when it seems foolish to you. That's what Abraham did. He trusted God enough to do what God said, even though it was hard, even though it was costly, even though it was risky, dangerous, even though it was impossible or improbable. And he was justified by works in that sense. His obedience demonstrated that his faith was real. And so there's just a simple application question for us all, just right there out of the bat, off the bat. Do you trust God enough to do what he says? That's what faith is. That's how you know if you have it. Do you obey God? I mean, if you don't trust him enough to obey him, then you don't really trust him. Isn't that fair to say? So we could say it simply like this. To live by faith in God is to walk in obedience to God. Would you agree with that? That's what the life of Abraham, I think, illustrates. To live by faith in God is to walk in obedience to God. Realizing that you can't do either of those without the other. You can't live by faith and not obey, and you can't obey if you don't trust him. Faith produces the obedience, but obedience requires the faith, the trust. And so if you trust God, you'll do what he says. If you do what he says, it's because you trust him. Abraham trusted God enough to do what God said. And not perfectly, by the way, right? Not without some major lapses and blunders. Not without at times plunging ahead and taking matters into his own hands. It wasn't a perfect faith. And it wasn't a perfect obedience. But it was a faith that obeyed. That's what faith does. And that's what James means by works. Turn back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to show you that this is precisely what's chronicled for us in this Hall of Faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel did something, right? By faith, he offered a sacrifice. He offered a better sacrifice than Cain's because he was doing what God said. He was following the instruction that God had given. But he did something. He offered a sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch walked with God and was taken. He was the first believer to be raptured. He was just taken. God took him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah built an ark. Because God said, build an ark. There's going to be a flood. There's going to be a big rain. What's rain? What's flood? What's an ark? But he did what God said. Jump down to verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed his sons. Verse 21, by faith Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, before he died, gave orders concerning his bones. He was in Egypt. He said, don't leave me here. God's going to take you folks out of here. Take me along. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents. By faith, he, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By faith, he left Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith, they marched around Jericho 7 times. The point is, the continuity there is what? Each of these people did something. They didn't just say something. They didn't just believe something. By faith, they did something. What? Whatever God said. Whatever God said, do. They did. They obeyed. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. So it's not complicated, is it? Faith obeys. You trust God enough to do whatever He says. That's what Abraham did. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. I mean, there you have it. By faith, he obeyed. Sure, that's what faith does. God called him and he responded. He responded with obedience. He followed. God told him to leave the land of his fathers and go to the land of promise. He went. By faith, he went out, it says, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, waiting for a permanent dwelling, a lasting city whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he and Sarah conceived and had a son, even though they were both beyond childbearing years. In other words, all of that is listed there to show us that he lived by faith. It wasn't just a one act of faith and done, or one act of obedience and done. It was his life. This became the pattern, trusting God, obeying God, trusting God, obeying God. It wasn't a verbal profession, there, I said it. It wasn't a doctrinal affirmation, sure, I believe that. It wasn't an emotional experience that fizzled out. By faith, he obeyed. That was his life. Trust and obey, trust and obey. And notice, not always knowing where that would lead. I love verse 8. He went out not knowing where he was going. For some of us, that's every day, right? I came out here, now where was I going? But it wasn't early stages of Alzheimer's. This is faith. He was living by faith. You do what God says, even though you don't know always where it's going to lead or what it'll mean. But you obey Him. Why? Because you trust Him. But notice, after all of that, God chose him, God called him, God established his covenant with him, instituted circumcision, the sign of the covenant participation, gave him the promised multitude of nations, blessing, land, etc., a seed, even changed his name from exalted father to father of a multitude, gave them a son in their old age through whom all of these promises could now actually be fulfilled. And then what? Then comes Genesis 22, right? The test. Abraham, yes, Lord. Take your son. Ishmael, no. Your only son. The one whom you love. Isaac. I always think of the rancher who had a cow. His cow was going to have a calf. He brought it into the barn. That night the cow had not just one calf, but two twins. And he was so elated and excited. He said, "Lord, this is better than I deserve. I'm going to give one of these calves to you." Came back the next morning to check on them both, and one of them had died. He went in the house and said, "The Lord's calf died." Take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. What? What? Can you imagine that? I mean, go home today or sometime this week and read Genesis chapter 22 and just put yourself there in his sandals or whatever. Just imagine that whole scene and how you would feel and what kind of mental and emotional and spiritual gymnastics you would have to go through to get you to go through with that. Right? To obey God in that situation. And then compare and contrast and consider what it is that God requires of you. Is it anything like that? Is it ever as hard as that? Nothing God ever told me to do was that bizarre, that hard, that costly, and yet how we carry on and complain and resist and disobey. If you read Genesis 22, what will stand out is that there's nothing but white space between verse 2 and verse 3. God says, go, take him, offer him. And there's no dialogue. There's no arguing. There's no fleeing to Nineveh. Right? There's no wrestling all night with God. No, the very next verse just says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men and Isaac his son and the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went. And again, by faith, he went. Not knowing. Right? Not knowing what God would do. Some scholars say, well, he grew up in a pagan context where child sacrifice to a deity was a common thing. And so maybe he accepted this as that, or he expected it even, that now that Yahweh was his God, to show loyalty, to show his allegiance to him, this is what would be expected. That's not what he was thinking, by the way. I can tell you what he was thinking. It's recorded for us in Hebrews 11, verse 19. He considered that God is able to what? To raise people, even from the dead. See, that's how he sorted all this out in his head. Wait a minute. All the promises of God are to be fulfilled through this son, Isaac? Well, then if God requires his life, that must mean that God intends to raise him from the dead. So, off he went. Pretty remarkable faith, isn't it? And this was way back in Genesis, way before all the revelation we have now concerning resurrection. But see, that's how Abraham worked this out in his mind. Turns out he was what? He was wrong. That isn't how God did it. But that's the point. Abraham didn't know. He didn't know. God said, go, offer him up. And he went. You know what the crazy thing is? Isaac went too. He wasn't a baby. Right? He wasn't a toddler. Throw him in a saddlebag. Let's go. He was a grown young man. In fact, they get halfway up the mountain and Isaac says, hey, Dad, yeah? You should have let Mom pack. What do you mean? Forgot something. What? Well, we have the wood and we have the fire and we have the knife, where's the sacrifice? God will provide. But Abraham didn't know what God had in store, did he? But he trusted him. He just trusted him. So he obeyed. And you know the story, right? He builds the altar, he piles up the wood, binds his son, lays him on it, stretches out his hand with the knife, about to slay his own son. And the voice, right? Abraham, stop! That's enough! Do the lad no harm. Now I know that you fear God. And he sees a ram caught in the thicket and offers it up and names the place what? Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Now I know. What does God know about your faith? Does he know what he knew of Abraham's? Has it been tested? Has it been proven? Now I know. See, there's no way to know apart from works, right? Acts of obedience, doing what God says to do. And doing it because he's God and you're his child and you trust him. By faith, that's what Abraham did. So back to James 2. Here's the outline. Here's the sermon. What did Abraham do? Verse 21. He offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And that was the work that justified him. Right? That tested and proved and vindicated his faith. He obeyed God. God said, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, offer him up. Abraham took him and offered him up. He obeyed. What did that prove? Well, it demonstrated that faith and works are inseparable. Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works. In other words, his faith was a working faith, and his works were faith works. Offering up Isaac was a faith-prompted action. Why else would he do it, right? Why would any man do anything like that unless God said and he believed that God knows what he's doing? But his faith prompted his obedience. And his obedience proved his faith. What was the result? Three things. His faith was perfected, verse 22. What does that mean? It means fulfilled. His faith was completed, brought to its intended end or goal. Just like when a fruit tree bears fruit, right? That's its intended end. That was the goal. And so our faith is perfect or complete, reaches its goal when we live in obedience to God. Now I know, God said. And now you know, now everyone can know that you have true faith. Secondly, the scripture was fulfilled. Verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's interesting, that scripture is found in Genesis 15. It's a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. So do the math. That's seven chapters before he offered up Isaac in chapter 22, some 20, maybe 30 years before. So the point is, God had already declared him to be righteous by faith. right? God revealed his plan and his promise. He said, look, you know, you're going to have a son, and through him your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. Took him out and showed him the stars in the sky. And Genesis 15:6 says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith, as all believers are. So what did offering Isaac do? Fulfilled that scripture. He was justified by his faith the moment he believed, but his faith was justified by his works when he obeyed. That's the connection. That's the relationship between faith and works. James isn't contradicting Paul or vice versa. They're complementing each other. We're all justified by faith. We're all counted righteous by faith. But the works prove the reality of the faith. That's all. So his faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled. And third, he was called the what? Friend of God. That's how Abraham's known, by the way, by all, well, Jews, Arabs in general, everyone knows Abraham as the friend of God. It's interesting that you don't see that anywhere in Genesis. That designation doesn't actually appear in Scripture until 2 Chronicles 20, and I think in Isaiah 40, 41, somewhere in there. But it's implied in Genesis, the friendship, the intimacy, the mutual love. And that's the term here, philos, one of the Greek words for love. It denotes one who shares a love with another based on mutually held interests and concerns. And that describes Abraham's relationship with God. It calls attention to the intimacy that Abraham enjoyed with God. It reminds me of the upper room setting we've been reading in John. But in that upper room, in that intimate setting with Jesus and his disciples, Judas had already gone out. What did he say? No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you what? Friends. For all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Same with Abraham. He knew God's plan now. He knew what his master was doing because God had revealed it to him. That's friendship. That's intimacy with God. And Abraham was all in, wasn't he, with all of that. But he knew God. He knew his plan. He knew his word. That's what it is to be the friend of God, the friend of Christ. You love him. You live in harmony with him. You trust his plan. You do what he says. You're my friends if you do what I command you. And that's what Abraham did. So what do we conclude? Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Which again is not a contradiction of Paul. It's just another way of saying the same thing. It's just a clarification. We are justified by faith alone, but not if our faith is alone. Faith without works is dead. And when Paul said we're justified by faith, he didn't mean by a dead faith, by a demonic faith. He meant by this kind of dynamic faith. So the kind of faith that justifies is the kind of faith that works. And without the works, there's no real faith. And without real faith, there's no justification. Did you get all that? You know what? You did get all of it. You guys are, you're a good class. I appreciate you. But don't miss the forest for the trees. The main point is what? Faith and works are inseparable. They're inseparable. Think of it. Abraham is known for his faith, isn't he? But his faith was known by his works. He believed God. And what did that faith, what did that trust prompt him to do? Obey God. So faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Do you have that? Do you have that kind of faith? That you don't just say what the Bible says say. You don't just believe what the Bible says believe. You do what the Bible says do. That's the issue. And so if you doubt your salvation, or if you're deceived about your salvation, the remedy is the same, isn't it? Look for the fruit. Look for the evidence. Obedience is to faith what fruit is to the tree. What fruit do you see? True believers don't just say certain things or believe certain things. True believers obey the Lord. To live by faith in God is to walk in obedience to God, trusting him enough to do what he says, whatever that may be, wherever it may lead, right? You obey him because you trust him. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the clarity of this truth. I pray that it would not just be clear to our understanding, but clearly borne out, manifest in our lives, that we all would trust you enough to do what you say, to live by faith, by walking in obedience. If you're here this morning and we can help you at all with that, we have a place, a prayer room, out the back, down the hall to the right. Come, we'd love to visit with you and pray with you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the salvation that is ours by faith. May our faith continue to be manifest and made known to you, to us, to others, by the way we live in obedience to what you've commanded. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, stand with me again, please, if you would. Turn to number 377, number 377. There's a lot of verses to this psalm, but they're all really short, so we're going to do them all six of them. And don't forget about the pizza luncheon if you need to get to know the elders.